I invite you to take your Bibles out or grab one in the pew rack in front of you and turn to the little letter of 1 Peter toward the back of your New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11 is where we'll begin reading today. We've been going through this little letter by the Apostle Peter. Remember, it was written to exiles, people that were scattered throughout the region because of the persecution that had begun against the church. And Peter is encouraging them in their new walk with Christ and how to continue to live in a dark world with tremendous hope. And so today in chapter 2, we come to verses 11 through the end of the chapter, and we'll see how we're to live this good life in such a dark world. But before we read, let's pause and pray and ask for the Spirit's help in not only understanding this word from God, but knowing how it applies to our daily lives too. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we are blessed to hear your word. But Father, it's so easy for us to merely be hearers who could leave from here without doing anything about what we've heard. We deceive ourselves into thinking that everything is right in our world when we are in danger of being swept away by the world. Father, grant us not only ears to hear, grant us hearts that are willing to listen to your word, to apply it to our own lives, to see it alive within our homes, within our church. Grant us, O Lord, your Spirit to understand and apply your word to us today in Peter. Thank you, Father, for this tremendous blessing. For we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Follow along your copies of God's word as I begin in verse 11 of chapter 2 of 1 Peter. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This ends the reading of God's word. And again, may we be more than merely hearers, but may we understand also how we are to live on the basis of what God tells us in his word. With the weather being so warm this month, and it's really been a wonderful February for the most part, it's made me more than a few times think about how nice it would be to be sitting on a beach somewhere watching the waves roll in, or even just laying on a 99-cent float in a calm lake, just drifting away into a peaceful state. How wonderful it would be. A few weeks ago, a family friend of ours who is able to do such things because of the tremendous blessings that they have, They were snorkeling on one of their favorite islands in the Caribbean. Not all of us could do that. A lake would be fine. But he was enjoying this favorite location where they love to go snorkeling, enjoying just the absolute breathtaking beauty of God's creation. When all of a sudden, he was swept away by a riptide. By the time he could swim his way out of the riptide to the side, he was beyond the reef, being pummeled by the breakers and crashing in his legs into the coral below him, struggling to stay afloat. Long story short, by God's grace, one of his buddies, who for him was far too far away to hear him yelling, noticed him and got some help from the shore and the man that happened to be there on vacation, who was also licensed lifeguard, got out to him and rescued him and brought him to shore. It was in a moment of such beauty and such calm and enjoying just drifting along and snorkeling and this beauty that all of a sudden swept away. Well, even though we know better, many of us find ourselves drifting along in our spiritual lives, thinking that we are at peace, observing all the blessings that we have, when in reality, we are in danger of being swept away by the world. God has so overwhelmingly blessed us that it's easy to get so wrapped up in our good life that we forget that we are actually in dangerous, treacherous waters. Peter doesn't use the ocean as an illustration, but he does remind his readers that we are on a battleground. We are involved in a war. We are fighting against sin that is waging war against our members. Yes, we have peace with Christ. We have come to the shepherd and overseer of our souls, he says. However, we are not at peace in this world, and many times we are not at peace even within our own hearts. We cannot ignore the dangers that surround us and oftentimes are still within us. So Peter is encouraging and instructing us in this passage on how to live the good life with a complete and full understanding of the dangers that are still around us. Obviously, when I say the good life, I'm not referring to the good life like the world will refer to the good life, but rather the good life that we have in Christ. In Christ, we have a good life. Now, I know I've quoted many times a missionary who said that this life is not the good life. That is still to come. And there is some truth to that. However, last Sunday night, as we looked at the Apostle Paul's attitude toward this life, I was reminded that this truly is good life. But as the Apostle Paul says to the Philippians, what is still to come is better by far. This is good. But what is to come is still better by far than what we have. But what we have is a tremendous life. We are so incredibly blessed by God. We truly have a good life. However, we cannot be content to merely drift along, enjoying the many blessings that we have received from God and ignoring the reality of the battleground on which we live and the opportunity that we can be used by God to rescue people. Last Sunday, we also saw in the morning that we are tools in the hands of a master builder. We have the privilege of declaring the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We are tools that are used by God to declare His praise. Last week we focused on the good words that we are to be declaring in this world. Well, today our focus is not on our good words, but on our good life. Our words should be used to draw people to the Savior. But words must also always be backed up by our actions. Sadly, I think that our sinful works are often what prevent people from hearing our good words. So Peter instructs us and reminds us now of what the good life should look like. Yes, there are good words to declare. God has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his light. But now your good life should demonstrate it. So first of all, to live the good life means that we are at war with sin. We must be. Peter says that we must abstain from sinful desires that wage war against our soul. And to abstain obviously means to keep away from or to avoid our sinful desires. And this isn't just a nice suggestion. This is a command. He is commanding us by the authority of God that we are to abstain from our sinful desires, the flesh. We are commanded not simply once in a while, but to continually abstain. Constantly keep yourself away from that which trips you up. Do whatever it takes to avoid the temptations in your life that you know are easy for you to fall to. Keep away from them. Do everything you can to avoid them. Now, it should also be pointed out that when God gives us a command to obey, he also gives us the ability to obey it. Doesn't mean that it's easy, but it's achievable. God's Spirit is living within you. If you're one of his children that profess to believe in his Son, he has promised you that his Spirit is abiding in you, that he has given you what you need for life and for godliness. With every temptation, he provides, because he is faithful, a way of escape. We cannot blame our sin on God. He gives us what we need to obey his commands. He has planted his Spirit within our lives, reminding us of what Jesus has taught us, giving us the strength to resist and abstain from sinful desires. Remember, Peter's already told us that God has made you his child. You have come to Christ, the shepherd and overseer of your soul. He has made you part of his family. And he will give you everything that you need to remain in his family. However, simply being in God's family does not mean that you are automatically then done with temptation and sin. Peter says that our sinful desires wage war against our soul. Now, Peter's going to come back to this idea in chapter 4, and we'll come back to it as well in more detail. He reminds his readers that we are living a new life. The old one is gone. It's an old way of living. He says that the believer does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but, he says, rather for the will of God. He said, you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do. There's an old life. You've been made new. Don't keep living like that old man. Put away. Abstain from those sinful fleshly desires. You're waging war against them. Once we come to Christ, his Spirit is indwelling within us. We're not the same person anymore. We're new. Like a caterpillar in a cocoon, we begin the process of transformation. More and more, we're able to put sin to death. Yeah, I think it's good to be reminded once in a while of this battle that we're fighting. And I'm not sure if there's another passage that describes it better than the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. Here's the Apostle Paul, maybe one of the wisest theologians that the church has ever known outside of Christ. There have been many very wise theologians, but this is one of the greats. But in Romans chapter 7, he talks about his own battle every day, a constant struggle with sin. Listen to what he says. He said, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. He's a believer at this point. He's not talking about his past unbelieving life. As a believer, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war. There it is again. waging war in the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man that I am. Who will save me from this body of death? But he doesn't stay in despair. But he immediately proclaims, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then in myself, in mind, I am a slave to God's law. But in my sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin. There is a war going on. We must commit ourselves to fighting in this war against sin. Fighting against the temptations that so easily trip us up. To live the good life. To live the Christian life. You must be committed to waging war against sin because it's waging war against you. To live the good life also means, secondly, that we are not at war with sinners. Another pastor has wisely stated, our real battle is not with people around us, but with passions within us. In verse 12, Peter says, live such good lives among the pagans, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Our lives should be so filled with goodness, visible goodness. Our reputation in this world should be one of high honor and above accusation. We are not at war with sinners. Now, they may consider to be at war with us, but we must recognize that we are not at war with them. We're at war against sin, but we're not at war against sinners. We are to live among them. We're to live among them in such a way that they will be ashamed of the bad things that they say about us. And once again, as we've seen almost every week, Peter is simply echoing what he heard Jesus teach and how he saw Jesus live. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, which we seem to go back to every week, Jesus said, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Peter then gives several examples of what the good life should look like in various settings. And this is really the beginning of a new section of Peter. And he begins, well, Lord willing, next week we'll look at the home and see how good deeds should be seen in that context. However, today we see our responsibility toward authorities that are over us. So Peter starts this section with a general principle. He says, submit to every ordinance of man. Submit. It's not a word we generally like to hear because we don't like to submit to anybody. We want to be in control of everything. We don't like submission. But Peter says, submit to every ordinance of man. As one of God's children, you are commanded to respect and honor every person who is in an authority over you. Every person. The word every helps us to see that our submission is not just to government authorities, but also to other institutions that provide for the orderly function of human life. Every authority over us, we are to honor and respect. And as we'll see in future weeks, it involves husbands and wives submitting to one another, children submitting to the parents, employees and employers. In every situation of authority that is over us, we are to honor and respect. Peter begins at the top of the list. The king and his governors. And then he moves on to slaves and masters. And that's far different than what we saw, or what we didn't see, but what we know of our American history. The slavery in Rome in those times, it's estimated that a third of the population was in slavery to someone. In many cases, it was nothing like the slavery that we saw in America. It was more of a working relationship. It's a very different relationship, at least in most cases, than what American history has seen. But Peter begins with the kings and governors and then extends into the other categories. For them, again, remember, for the readers of Peter's letter, the king was a Roman ruler named Nero. Do you think that we have it rough in America? Think about what you know from the history books about Nero. We have a God-given command to honor and respect our president, our governor, our mayor, etc. God has put these people in these positions. And when we whine and complain about it, we're telling God that he doesn't know what he's doing. We are commanded to submit to those that God has put over us, whether it's the campus police or our boss or someone as nasty and neurotic as Nero. We may not like the views of the people that are over us, but we must submit to them because God has put them there. For most of us, obeying a command like that is nearly impossible unless we can understand the reason for it. And Peter gives it to us straight. You know, sometimes that's the case even in the home where children don't want to obey a command, but when they understand the reason for it, then they're willing to do it. And that's the same thing with adults as Christians sometimes as well. There are commands that God gives us that we don't like sometimes, but when we understand the reasoning for it, it makes more sense. Well, Peter gives us the reason that we are to submit to every authority over us. In verse 13, he says, you're doing it for the Lord's sake. For the Lord's sake. And in verse 15, he says, for it is God's will. That's all the reason that we need. God commands it. God says, this is what I want you to do. Submit, respect, honor the king and his governors and everyone that's in authority over you. I put them there. People are in power because of God's permission. The only biblical exception to this rule that we are given, and the vast majority of us will never have to do this, is when the authority has commanded us to do something that is in direct contradiction to the Word of God. In Acts chapter 4, Peter had just such an experience. He and his companion were commanded not to preach in the name of Jesus. The highest court of the Jews told them they must not preach in the name of Jesus any longer. And Peter says, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. And they continued to do it. They were brought back to them. And a second time, Peter says, we must obey God rather than man. There's our one exception. When the authority is commanding us to do that which is directly contradictory to the revealed Word of God. The vast majority of us probably will never have to make such a decision. But there is that allowable exception. Now, the reason that Peter addresses this topic is that our willing submission to wicked leaders, he says, will silence the ignorant talk, foolish men. When we submit to our leaders and serve in our community, it will silence our critics. And Peter says that it will eventually lead them to praise our Heavenly Father. Peter then gives the ultimate example of submission through the suffering of Christ. He willingly submitted himself, placed himself under the authority of wicked men. He even told Pilate in John 19, you would have no power over me if it were not given you by my Father. Jesus, the King of all kings, submitted himself to the human authorities because he understood it was the same as submitting himself to the Father. It was the Father's will that he drink from that cup. So he willingly submitted to wicked authorities. Peter says that Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Jesus knew that the Father is the ultimate authority, and by submitting to those wicked men, he was submitting to his Father. It was God's will for Jesus to bear our sins upon that cross. Jesus was not at war with sinners. He took our sin upon himself so that he could die, so that we could die to sin and live for righteousness. And so lastly, to live the good life means that you live for righteousness. Look again at what Peter says in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. Now, Peter has already, we've already looked at what it means to be at war with sin, to die to sin. But now Peter gives us the opposite side of the coin. Live for righteousness. You must consider yourself dead to sin so that you can enjoy real life. You die to sin and live for righteousness. In Galatians 2, the Apostle Paul, I think, explains this beautifully when he says in Galatians 2, 19 and 20, "For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." He says, "I was crucified with Christ." When Christ died on the cross, my sin was nailed there too. I died with him. My sin was placed on him. The transaction was completed at the cross. My sin was paid for on the cross. Yet for the first few years of my life, for quite a few years of my life, I wasn't living like it. I was dead in my trespasses and sins, Paul says. There was a time in which I was still dead until I was made alive. The transaction took place at the cross when my sin was nailed to the cross, but the righteousness of Christ was applied to me, was credited to my account when he made me alive by his Spirit and placed his Spirit in my heart, in my life. I have a new life. At one time, I was dead, but God, who is rich in mercy, made me alive. He adopted me, and the righteousness of Christ was credited to my account. You see, brother and sister, we live. We're no longer dead. We live for righteousness. As soon as Christ lives in us, Christ died to set us free from the power of sin, the sin that is still waging war against your soul. However, he also died in order to give you new life that you can live in righteousness. When we live the good life, we are a visible testimony for the world, a visible testimony. We cannot be content to simply drift along, enjoying the benefits of being in Christ. If we live like that, then we'll put ourselves in danger by being swept away by all kinds of temptations and sins. Peter reminds us that we are on a battleground. Sin is waging war against our souls. We must battle every day against temptation, fight it with every ounce of strength that we have been given by God. But we are not at war with that sinner that lives across from us or works in the same department as we work in. We are not at war with them. We are at war against sin. Our good lives are to direct them to our Savior. We are to live such good lives that we are attractive to sinners. The world should see our good deeds and want what we have. I've known far too many Christians that the world doesn't even want to be around them. The world should see the righteousness of Christ through our acts of submission, and they should realize that they need a Savior too. Let's pray.